And we're in a series called Why Church? And not only why church, but how did we get here? And I'm doing a short series on Thursday nights on church history, because I believe it's important you know why we got where we got. And I've used the Da Vinci Code, the book by Dan Brown that was written back in 2006 that became one of the great bestsellers. It was actually over 90 million people bought this book, and which is one of the bestsellers of all time. And it's interesting. The movie came out. It was one of the highest grossing movies up to its time at that time. And so it had a lot of impact on people's lives. But there's a lot of things that are in this book that are just flat lies that has been told as facts. And I found it interesting. Matter of fact, I spoke with someone this week who was telling me that their friend had been greatly influenced by this book. They told me that they actually believed what Dan Brown had written in this book, and they had seen the movie, and now that's kind of become some of their biblical worldview and how they feel. Don't underestimate what the power of the enemy tries to do through deception. And so I've used this book not because this book is a threat to Christianity, because I want to tell you, in the scheme of things, Dan Brown is just the God. You know what I mean? It ain't nothing God can't overcome. But it's an example of what we're going to see in the last days. It's an example of what's going to be coming our way. So we have to know why we believe what we believe. We have to know what truth is. And we have to know why truth is important to know. And so it's interesting. If you walk into Barnes and Noble's tonight, you will find this book not in the nonfiction section, but it's in the fiction section. And I thought that's interesting because when you open the pages of the beginning of this book, at the very beginning, at the top, it says, fact. All right? But it's sold in the fiction section. And so I thought to myself, that's interesting why it would be considered fact. But the truth is it doesn't matter whether it's fact or fiction. The deeper question to ask is this: does it matter? Does it matter? Does it make any difference whether it's fact or fiction? And if you really don't care about the facts, then truth really doesn't matter, right? But if you care about the facts, truth matters in our lives. And so I want to begin tonight by reading a couple of verses of Scripture. Actually, I just want to read one tonight. I'll go to the other one later. But I want to read, turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and I want to use this. This is kind of a as a foundation to this teaching, because I want you to see the importance of it. The Scripture is an example of where we are teaching the church history. Now, I gave you an introduction to the church history 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked a little bit about and began to get into church history, and we talked a little bit about the Catholic history, or what was known as the Catholic, not a big C, but a small C, which means unity. It means one body. The Catholic Christianity. It was the age of Catholic Christianity. I told you that that began in 70 AD all the way to 313 AD to the time of Constantine. But there was no greater picture of the age of Catholic Christianity than what we see here in Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 42. I want to read a few verses. And I want you to think in your mind, what would it be if the church was like this in our day? What would it be like if the church really embraced this verse of Scripture and really embraced these few verses of Scripture? What could we do for the kingdom of God if we really embrace what is being said here? And as Luke so tells us about the church in Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, and it says, and I'm reading from the ESV, actually, Brandon, I'm sorry. I'm reading actually from the ESV, and the reason is because, I'll tell you later. I won't get into all that. But I want to read from this because I feel like it says it a little better. Now, the ESV is a translation. It's a translation out of the family of the King James Version, so it's not a paraphrase. It is a translation. So just don't nobody get all hypered up while pastor's reading some crazy version. But it begins in verse 42, and it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all things were in common. Isn't that a great phrase? All things were in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. All day and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day to those who were being saved. It's a great phrase of the early church. It gives us a great picture of some of the things that went on in the early church. You know, there's a lot of things that we're taught as we're young or that we perceive. Sometimes we just religiously believe them. You know, this week in our Deeper Life class, we've been talking and going through the life of Paul. And we've been talking a little bit about Paul's conversion. We've been talking about the church, the early church, the makeup of the early church. And what we forget about the early church is, as though even the day of Pentecost came while they were in the upper room, when the Spirit of God fell on them and the cloven tongues of fire rested upon them and they began to speak with other tongues, it began to spill out into the streets. Matter of fact, the Bible says that they being filled with the Holy Ghost, when Peter got up to preach, I believe Peter was standing in the porch, Solomon's porch, which was attached to the Temple Mount, which was around the temple. Hundreds of people would be there. That's why thousands of people heard the preaching of Peter in tongues in their own language. And so in that portico, and so in the midst of that, there was just a great revival. And everywhere they went, there was this adding to the church. There was this adding to the church. There was this adding to the church. And so it's a great example of the Catholic Christianity, the unity of the church before there was Presbyterian, before there was Baptist, before there was a Church of God, before there was Assembly of God. It's a great picture of unity. But when we begin to look at this and we begin to see this, it's interesting. We talk about fact and fiction. I started with tonight. In Paris, France, if you go there, there's a famous museum called the Louvre. And there it used to be the apartments of the royal family of France. And there is a glass pyramid that was built there. It was finished in 1983. And it's the new entrance to the museum. It has different runways that lead you down into the different porticos and places that run into the museum. And it's interesting. And you say, well, why is that important? It is a very impressive structure that is attached to one of the great pieces of history, of French history. Now, if facts don't matter, and it doesn't... Now, here's what's interesting. Dan Brown, in his book, he says on page 21 that there are 666 windows that are in the pyramid. And of course, when we read that and look at that, that kind of becomes ominous to us because we think, wow, isn't that interesting? 666, that's pretty ominous. That's the number of man. We would think that that was a fact. But the truth is, Dan Brown's a liar. There's not 666 panes of glass in that. There's 673 panes of glass that are in that. And you say, well, why is that important? Isn't that such a, just a small thing? Why is that? Well, if you don't care about truth, then it doesn't matter, right? If you don't care about the facts, then it doesn't matter. But it's a great example of how people can just say anything and people can just believe it and receive it and get by with it and not have to be accountable to what they say. And so I just thought it was an interesting piece. And you say, well, how do you know that's true? Because if you go on the website of the Louvre, they'll tell you themselves there's 673 pieces of pane glass that are in that. Plus, I had a friend that went there myself, himself. And so he told me himself. So it's an example of it's a small issue. But if the facts don't matter, if truth doesn't matter, but the truth is truth does matter. How many know truth does matter? And so, but when you say Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it's amazing. if Dan Brown will lie about something small like that, but then he wants the world to believe that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, that Jesus had a child that became part of the French royal family through the lineage, wanted you to believe that the 27 books of the New Testament were not the books of the New Testament, that the Gnostic Gospels is what was true, and that in 325, the whole purpose of the Council of Nicene was to make Jesus a deity and to approve the 27 books of the New Testament, when really it's the Gnostic Gospels that were the truth. And so when you read that, if you'll lie about windows, you'll lie about other things. How many know that's true? If you're a liar at the foundation, you'll be a liar all the way through. And so that's just a little tidbit that I wanted to begin. But we've been talking about this age of Catholic Christianity, which began in 70 A.D. We say 70 A.D. because of the fall of Jerusalem through 313 A.D. And last week, or last time we were together, we talked about the miraculous spread of Christianity all over the Roman Empire. And there were reasons why it spread it so rapidly. First of all, we talked about several things that marked the church. The first thing was this flaming evangelism that broke out all over the Roman Empire. And through this flaming evangelism, there were a couple of things that happened. One, there was this incredible Christian witness that went out. And this incredible Christian witness that the gospel can transform the lives of people. And the message of ordinary believers like you and I went out through the Roman Empire and began to impact the whole nation. Two, we talked about the transforming effect of the gospel. That when you read church history, and even when you read through Roman history, Romans were amazed at how Christians were responding in the world. They were helping even the Romans. And Julian the Apostate had even wrote in one of his writings that he tried to stomp out Christianity, but their love for one another was so strong that he had difficulty, because they were even loving the Romans and they were even helping the Romans who were persecuting them. And so there was this widespread transforming effect of the gospel. How many of you in here tonight has been transformed by the gospel? How many know that has effect on how you live and it has an effect on how people see you? Number three, we talked about that anyone could come to Jesus. That the religious ideas of that day was that the men, only piety could come to Christ. But what was amazing about the spread of the gospel is that when the disciples of Christ and all of the believers who were being persecuted would go through, that the gospel was open to slaves, it was open to women, it was open to everyone who whatsoever will. That was amazing, because in those days, slaves and women were not considered to be human beings. Less of human beings, actually. And so the gospel embraced women, embraced slaves, and embraced every aspect of life. And it's interesting, when you read through this book of Dan Brown's, he talks about how that Christianity is the one that is responsible for the repression of women. And for 2,000 years, the church, because of its hatred for women, has suppressed women and not allowed women to exalt to the place that they were created to be. Matter of fact, in his book, he says that there was a female deity that the church has denied. And her name was Shekinah. She was the sister of Jesus. And that was her name. As a matter of fact, one of the characters in the book is named Sophie. And the whole idea is that throughout the year, the church has tried to suppress women and keep women from being exalted to a high place. I want to tell you that nobody was more important in the gospel than women. Nothing was more important when you read through the gospel and how the women had an effect on the gospel. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because it was a transforming thing. But let me tell you, Shekinah was not a female deity that the church suppressed. Shekinah represented the glory of God. And that's what the Shekinah was the glory of God. And all of this began, of course, at Semiramis I at the Tower of Babel, when all of these things began to break loose. And so there was this anybody could come to Jesus. Then we talked about that it was an answer to a crumbling society. The disciples had an answer to a crumbling society. Do you realize you and I have an answer to a crumbling society tonight? We have the answer to the crumbling society. And they had an answer. Their answers was Christ. Their answer was Jesus, and healings and miracles would take place, and it would answer the sin of people's lives. I remember years ago when I was preaching on the street, and we were preaching in downtown Cincinnati. As a matter of fact, we was up at a place called Finley Market on a Saturday afternoon, and I was preaching in this market. I don't know if anybody's ever been there, but on Saturday morning, it is crazy. There's hundreds of people there. It's just in Over the Rhine, which is one of the roughest areas in Cincinnati and in the city. And so when we began to preach and began to share Christ, all of a sudden there was this huge backlash that came. Matter of fact, that was the day I got hit in the chest with a big old Colt 45 beer bottle that hit me right in the chest. And I couldn't breathe for about 10 minutes because this guy got so angry at us. But as we were leaving, I was leaving, and there was this guy standing there, and he was handing out these papers, and he was kind of one of, I don't even know what it was. He was one of these like Krishnas, I guess it was. And he was handing them out, and I took one, and I said, "Hey, can you answer a question for me?" I said, "What's this going to do for me?" He said, "Well, you read it, and you'll have a better enlightenment, and you'll have," and he went on in this all. I said, "No, what is it really going to do for me? Can you answer the troubling question that I have in my life? What do I do with my sin?" He said, "Well, you read this and you'll be enlightened, and then one day you become a spirit," and he went into all this. I said, "No, what do I do now with my sin? What's the answer now? Can you help me? Sir, please help me." And he looked at me with these big bug eyes and he walked away. And I followed him. He's like, "Get away, get away, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want to talk to you, get away, get away." And I'm saying, "No, sir, can you help me? What do I do with my sin now? Would you get away?" And he get his box and go, and he was gone. I can tell you, if someone ever came up to me and asked me the question, "What do I do with the problem of me?" I sure in heck would not run from them. But we have an answer. Why? Because we have the answers to crumbling society. And it's in this word, and it's in the book, and it's in faith in Christ Jesus. And so, it was interesting. Number five, because Christians die well. And we talked about Polycarp. We talked about how Christians would put themselves at the stake and be willing to be burned and be willing to die for Christ, be willing to be martyrs. There was this persecution that would come on the church, and so it was amazing, and we talked about this flaming evangelism. And so, number two tonight, I want to begin where we left off. Number one was there's this flaming evangelism that took place. Number two, the reasons why Christianity spread so rapidly, there were several things that marked the church. One was flaming evangelism. Number two, a time of Christian persecution. Until the Edict of Milan, which was Constantine, which was a edict that said now you have to tolerate Christians. There is these different periods of persecution from the time of when Rome fell in AD 70 till 330. There were at least 10 different Roman emperors that really began with Nero in 54 AD. And these emperors, all the way to Domitian, all the way, there would be these periods of persecutions that would come on Christians. They would crucify Christians. They would feed them to the lions. They'd behead them. They would dismember them. They would burn them. They would drag them. They would kill them and lay them in the streets to be trampled on by horses. They would drag them and hang them on trees, in their gardens and in their porticos. And so there was these winds and waves of persecution that came on the church. Now, I want to tell you, there is a sense of that that is beginning now in our world. All you have to do is look over in the Middle East and in Iraq and in Syria and in some of these places where they are taking Christians and beheading them by the hundreds, burning them, hanging them, torturing them, doing things to them that we have not seen done until the early ages of the church. Now that says something about our day. Now there has always been Christian martyrs, but we've never seen the extent of martyrdom than what we do now. There's a wave of Christian persecution that has been unleashed in this world. And just like it has, like the gospel has spread from the east to the west, I guarantee you that that thing's going to trickle all the way through, and it may be something that we have to deal with later in our life, or our children or our grandchildren may have to face someday. And if we're not a church that prepares them to stand for the gospel, they will trip up every time. So it's important that we carry on this Christian thing. Now, it's interesting that when you begin to read this, Christianity was illegal in the empire. It became illegal. They made it illegal, and this is why they made it illegal. They made it illegal to have any form of scripture or to have any form of a portion of a scroll or scripture. And you say, well, why is that important? They made it illegal to carry scripture, to have scripture. Matter of fact, that persecution is what drew some of them to hide parchments of scripture in caves and in mountains and in hills. Matter of fact, we believe that the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found in the Qumran, in the caves of Qumran, were scriptures that were being hidden by during certain persecution. But we thank God for that, because it's those scriptures of the Dead Sea Scrolls that has proven the Word of God to be accurate. And it has proven. See, there's a scripture in Genesis 50:20 where Joseph says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God has turned for His good. Isn't it good to know that what men intend for evil against our lives and toward us, that God turns it for our goodness? How many know that what the devil attacks you with and tries to destroy you with and tries to hurt you with and bring you down with, and what he brings into your life to harm you, how many know God takes that, turns it around, and works it for His good? And it's exactly what was happening. They were hiding. They had to hide their scripture. But it's interesting, because in Dan Brown's book, he said this. He said in 325, the Council of Nicene first adopted the fact that Jesus was divine, that there was no evidence that Jesus was divine. Well, if they had the scriptures before 325 A.D., that means somebody believed Jesus was divine. He also said that the scriptures at that time, they voted on the 27 books of the Bible. Listen, they didn't decide then. The scriptures were with the believers even before then. They were carrying them with them. How do we know this? Because a pagan Roman emperors made it illegal to carry what they called scripture. If it wasn't scripture, then what was it? Peanuts? You know? I mean, cartoons? I mean, no, it was scripture. And so again, Dan Brown is found in a lie. And so what we see is, as we begin to see that they outlawed. And they outlawed the scripture. They outlawed having the scripture. So why does the Roman Empire concern itself with Christianity and the persecution of Christians? Why is it that these pagan emperors concern themselves with making illegal Christianity? Why was that so important? Why did it have such an effect, and why was that a big deal? And here's some of the synopsis of it. The Roman government, or the Rome, has conquered all of these cultures. They conquered all these races, these nations. And what happened was, when they would conquer a culture, or they would conquer a race, or they would conquer a country, or an area, they would take everything that belonged to them and infiltrate that within their culture. So what they would do is they would embrace their gods. They would embrace some of their way of life. And so what Roman culture would do is they would embrace all of those, and then all of a sudden it became just a melting pot of different types of belief. All these beliefs and gods and religions were a part of Roman life. It was a part of Roman society. It was a melting pot. Do we see any of that going on today? I mean, do we not see, how many have seen the bumper stickers that say coexist? You know, and they got all 10 of every religion in the world, and we live in a world where now they're trying that we there needs to be this tolerance and there needs to be this embracing of cultures. We see mass infiltration of immigrants that are coming in this country, which is not necessarily bad in itself, but what happens is that we've not distinctively and we've embraced everything. The church has embraced everything. The church has embraced every belief and have fallen to every... Listen, I want to tell you, most of the things that are preached on Sunday morning is not the gospel. It is a variety of philosophy that has been indoctrinated into the world we live in. So they just enforce things that have been enforced to them. And so instead of preaching the gospel, we preach how five ways of how to whatever, to do good to people you don't like. And so we have this. And so it's going to get, here's some reasons why there was a rise in persecution. Let me give you a couple of reasons. This time of Christian persecution, there were a couple of reasons why there was. One was because of the distinctiveness of Christianity. Roman society was very pluralistic. They worshipped anything and everything as a god. As I said, they embraced every culture. And so, but Christians were different. Two things made Christians distinctively different in those days, which increased the persecution that came upon them. Number one was that they were monotheistic in their belief. They believed in one God, and there was one way to God, which was through Christ Jesus. You didn't have many gods. They didn't worship many gods. They distinctively said, there's one way you get to heaven, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How many know there's one way we get to heaven tonight? The only way we get to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Himself, through a resurrected Savior that is risen and has died for you and me. That's how we get to God. And so that was distinctively different in a culture who had embraced every form of religion. Now, think about that. Does that sound like anything in our day? If you're a Christian and you don't tolerate or embrace anything else in our culture, you will experience persecution in the day and hour we live in. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because that's just the hour of the day. That's just the second thing was this. Not only was it that they were a monotheistic culture, but they were living moral lives. In other words, their moral lives grated on a secular pagan society. In other words, the Word of God and the instructions that Jesus gave caused them to live life in a moral sense. That grated on Roman society. Why? Because Roman society had no boundaries. There were no boundaries for life. There were no boundaries for sexuality. There was no boundaries for marriage. There were no boundaries for how you treated one. There was no boundaries in society. But all of a sudden, here comes these crazy Christians. They worship one God and won't worship other gods. And not only that, they have this code of morals they live by that they said that were given to them through Scripture in Christ Jesus. It grated on society. Can I tell you that the Word of God and that morality and living right for God, if you live for God long enough, what you stand for and what the convictions that you have that are according to this Word of God will eventually begin to grade on some of the people that you come in contact with your life. Huh? You get called wishy-washy. You get called better than, you know, you just act like you're better than me. Y'all ever hear that? You just act like you're better than all of us. You ever hear that by people that tell you, oh, you think you know it all. You know, we hear that all the time. You act like you have no sin in your life. Let me tell you, I sin. I transgress. But thank God, I have a Redeemer I can go to and find forgiveness and be washed again in the blood of Jesus. And I have an advocate who is Christ Jesus, who washes my sins away. I don't have to remain in my sin. That is good news to you and I tonight. That even when we make mistakes, we have somebody we can go to that has the authority to wash our conscience clean, to wash us clean, where we can live a life of freedom. They lived moral lives. It was a grating on the society. Now, let me give you a little illustration of this. In Rome, in that culture, when they didn't want their children, now, they didn't have abortion then, but because it was nothing that was practiced. So what they would do is, when a baby was born and they did not want the child, what they would do is they'd take that child out and they would abandon that child. Every city had a place where children could be abandoned. It was not illegal to do. Matter of fact, most of the abandoned children in Roman culture were women, were children, were babies. Baby, why? Because men held such a high standard in society. When someone had a female, they would go and they would discard that child after birth, and they would discard it. Now, what would happen is that two things would happen. Number one is there were those who ran brothels in all of Roman culture, and what they would do, they would go and they grab up that female, and they would raise that female in a brothel in their home, and they would train that child or that child to grow up and to be a prostitute in Roman culture. That's what they did. If not, but also what would happen is, and this is where they found it difficult, is that Christians would go out and they would gather up these children and they would bring them into their home as their own, and they would raise them, they would nurture them, they would take care of them. And it was interesting because why? Because when they understood that God gives life, that life has value, that life, God has discarded no one, that everyone God has created for purpose, and God has created with destiny, and God has created for a sense of usefulness. And it grated on the Roman culture that these Christians would go and they'd pick up these children and they'd bring them into their homes and they would raise them, and they put such a value on life. It was convicting to the Roman culture because they would embrace. Listen, I want to tell you, you just go out into our world, just go out into our culture and just embrace life. Embrace life. Embrace humanity. Embrace every aspect of life. I want to tell you something. I heard something very disturbing on the plane as I was flying to Jacksonville. I was sitting next to two nurses. And one, I guess, was what they call she was a nurse. A nurse practitioner. And she was talking about this seminar that they just came from. And she was saying, it just blew my mind. And she went to this seminar on managing life and death. And she said that they're creating this drug now. And it's a drug that can be distributed to older people that would euthanize them in a peaceful way. And she was talking about, now listen, here's what's scary. She said the speaker was a representative of one of our government agencies who's been doing research, who gets thousands and thousands of dollars from the government to do this research, that there's going to come a time when you don't decide when you die, you don't decide when you leave this world, but government will have a hand in deciding when you leave this world, based upon your health, your youthfulness, your disease. And this is what he said, all to save money in the healthcare system. And they were happy. They were rejoicing because they said it would reduce healthcare by 30% in our country. I'm telling you, that's nothing but from the devil. But don't think for one minute that you live in a world that values life. Don't think for one minute. Listen, we get on the soapbox of abortion, and all that's good. But I want to tell you, there's coming a day. I mean, we don't even value. We have, We have people having babies at our hospitals and walking out and deserting the children in the nurseries, not caring who gets them or where they go or who they belong to. We have families abandoning children, fathers, mothers abandoning children, grandparents are raising children, aunts, uncles, they're just walking away from. Why? Because somewhere in their life they bought the lie that life doesn't have value. But I'm here to tell you, as a believer in God, in the last days, we've got to be people that stand up and value life and value every aspect of life. And I want to tell you, it may not be as distinctive today, but we're heading toward a Roman culture. We're heading to a culture that was just like this. And what made them distinctive is the Roman culture could not understand why these Christians valued life so much. To take a crippled child in, or take a child that was handicapped, or a child, or someone, they could not understand why not just leave them die and leave them for the animals. We have desensitized ourselves in our culture. It's happening right before our eyes, y'all. It's coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. We're seeing bits and pieces of it. It's being, whew, but it's coming. But isn't it interesting? Dan Brown said that Christianity is the reason why women are suppressed. Isn't it amazing? Because Jesus was born from a virgin who was a woman. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus rose from the dead, that in the first one to find the empty tomb and the first missionary was a woman? Isn't it interesting when you read through the Gospels, it wasn't men who financed the Gospel, it was women that financed the Gospel. So what in the world is Dan Brown talking about? I'll tell you what he's talking about. He's nutso is what he's talking about. He's got cornflakes for brains. But we read the beginning of this book and we say, fact, it all must be true. Just because somebody says it's true. I'm here to tell you there is no truth but this truth. This is the thing that has stood for years and thousands of years. And men like Voltaire and men like that have tried to stomp it out and tried to destroy it. But it still lives today. Why? Because it's living and alive and it's in you and I. It's what you can stand on. What you can believe in today when you don't find much hope. So because of the distinctiveness of Christianity, there was persecution. I mean, even slaves were valued. What did Paul say? Paul wrote and said this, hey, you that have slaves, you are to value and treat your slaves with respect. Paul wrote that. Matter of fact, it was a slave that Paul found by the name of Onesimus, and he sent him back to the church at Philemon, and this is what he said. He said, you receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. See, somebody who valued life, somebody who saw something in a slave and knew that he was more than just a slave, he was a brother in Christ. And I want to tell you, if we're ever going to change our culture and change our world, we can't look at people at where they are right now and what they are right now. We got to look at them through the eyes of Jesus and what Jesus can do with their life and what God can do with their life. I know they messed up right now, but when Jesus gets a hold of them and change them, they can be anything God wants them to be. And that's how we've got to look at the world. That's how we got to look at everybody that comes through this door, that there is hope for everyone, that God has made a way for every man. And He's left out no one, and He values every life. And I want to tell you, if it's existed, if it breathes, then God has a purpose for it. Second, Christians became slandered. It's interesting because they lived such moral lives in Rome, it was interesting, they were slandered, and they were slandered for two reasons. One example is that the believers claim the Lord's table. And matter of fact, in the book of Corinth, it's called not only the Lord's table, but it's called a love feast. And so Rome began to mock what Christians called communion as a love feast. They would think, they were spreading the rumor that the Christian love feast or communion was nothing but orgies. That's what they spread. That's what they accused them of. What do you mean love feast? What do you mean it's a love? Well, we understand what that is because we understand what communion is. So in an immoral society who looks at a moral group of people, and what they do is that what do people do? Look, people who are in sin, when they look at us and they look at a believer, what do they always try to do? They always try to reach up and find something in your life they can pull you down to their level so they can justify the way they live. So they can feel better about themselves. And Roman culture became under such conviction, they would make up these slanderous accusations that Christians were involved in love feasts, and they were involved in all these things. The second thing was also the Lord's table when they talked about the blood and the body of Jesus in communion. They're saying, are you believe that you're drinking blood and you're actually eating the body of Jesus? Why, you're nothing but cannibals. And I want to tell you what happened was the early church, and I won't tell you what denomination, but the early church even today believes that when it's prayed over before you drink it, that it is transitioned into the actual blood and body of Jesus. I want to tell you something. Let me just tell you. I don't need to put him on the cross anymore. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Not to know me. Not to get... Y'all hear what I'm saying? Communion is remembrance. It's the fellowship of the body. It's the point of contact with God when we review how we live. It's a remembrance of what He did on the cross. I don't have to crucify Him every time I take communion. I don't have to drink the blood and body of Jesus. Nobody drank the blood and body of Jesus. But that is the persecution that came out. And the persecution came out of that because they began to slander them. So we had this, because of the distinction of Christianity, we had this Christian became slanderous. Number three, they suffered the charge of atheism. They were called atheists. Julian the Apostate called Christians atheists. Now, here's how that played out. Here's an illustration of how that was done. If Rome was going through a drought, or if there was some type of lack in the culture, what they would do is they would call national days of sacrifice and prayer. And so what you did was is that everyone in Rome was responsible to go to one of the god temples, and they were to go there and they were to pray to the goddess of whatever area they needed. If it was drought, they would go to pray to the rain god, and that everyone in the nation was required to do that. Matter of fact, they were required to even sacrifice. And matter of fact, Rome even paid money for people who would sacrifice even humans. A slave, a child, a relative. You're like, whoo. Huh? You got an in-law you don't like? Come on with me. We're going to get some rain down here. Throw them up on the altar and sacrifice them. Sacrifice their children. It showed allegiance to Rome. It showed favor to Rome. And what happened was, the reason they were called atheists is because everybody did it but Christians. Christians were not going to do that. They were not going to engage in pagan worship. So what would happen is when a drought would come and their gods wouldn't answer, guess who they blamed? They blamed the Christians because the Christians wouldn't come and sacrifice. The Christians wouldn't come. Our gods are angry because the Christians wouldn't come and be a part of our society. And it's your fault we're where we are. Do you not hear that in society? Well, we can't have gay marriage because the Christians won't allow it to happen. I'm telling you, it's a mirror picture of the hour that we live in. They consider the Christians atheists. They consider them troublemakers. Because you don't believe in our God, or because you don't believe in the multi-gods we worship, and you don't do it like we've asked you to do it, you've become an enemy of Rome. And persecution came out of that because they stood for God and monotheism and morality, and all these things brought persecution onto their life. The fourth thing was to the promotion of Roman peace. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody was more brutal than Rome. Nobody was more brutal than the Roman armies. Nobody was more callous than Roman armies going and taking cities and taking territory. But it was Roman law that every Roman citizen was to promote the peace of Rome. Now, the truth is, just because there's cessation of war doesn't mean there's peace in a nation. Just because you're not fighting doesn't mean there's not peace. Anybody ever gone home and your wife not speak to you? Huh? There ain't no battle going on, but there ain't no peace either. Look at all the men are like, you on your own, Pastor. I ain't saying not one amen. Once a year, the Roman Empire had a day where every Roman citizen was ordered to pledge yourself to Rome and was seen to uphold Roman peace. And this is why how you did it. You went to the temple. In the temple of every Roman god, of every religion, there was a bust of the emperor that was there. You would take a little bit of salt and you'd throw it in the fire. And you would say, Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord. It showed your faithfulness to the state. It showed you holding up Roman peace. And you would, was required to do that as a Roman citizen once a year. But guess who wouldn't do it? The Christians wouldn't do it. The Christians wouldn't do it. And they said, well, if you won't do it, we'll make you do it. And so persecution became, in other words, Christians were blamed for every ail of society, everything that was going wrong, every problem in society. I'm telling you that we're living in an hour when the finger is beginning to be point. I want to tell you, when you have a president that walks into a mosque and apologizes to the Islamic nation because the way certain Christians have treated them, it's the beginning, folks. It's the beginning to blame Christianity for all of the... Listen, we'll get blamed for it all. We'll get blamed for gas. We'll get blamed for all of it. We'll get blamed for everything. People can't be free, can't do what they do because of the Christians. Because of the Ten Commandments. Take them off the walls. Take them off the schools. Evolution and creationism is causing a confusion in our kids. And the truth is, evolution is what's true. And we're causing the kids to be confused about creation. So there's promotion of Roman peace. All of these things were a part of a time of Christian persecution. And number three, and finally, there was an infiltration of heresy. All of this had an effect on the Christian persecution and on the Christian that marked Christians in those days. Now what happened is, there in this time of between 70 and 313 AD, there was this infiltration of heresies that came into the church, these beliefs, these heretical beliefs that arose. But here's what was good about it. Anytime you see persecution in the Scripture, God added to the church. So in the hour we live in, I'm not too concerned about that. Because I know that once the devil pulls his hand and tries to bring pressure on the church, it's always a time for the church to grow. It's always a time for the church to advance. It's when you see the greatest miracles in the church. It's when you see the greatest movement in the church. I believe we're getting ready to have a great revival. Because I believe people are sick and tired of living like they are and realizing that the answer to this world is not the answer they thought it to be. And I want to tell you, we're going to see droves of people that are coming in. And let me tell you, they may be messed up, but Jesus can turn them around and make them productive. And I want to tell you, in these last days, God is going to have His church. There will be an army. There will be a remnant of people that will stand for truth and not be ashamed of the gospel. But this infiltration of heresy. Now, heresy always attacks two ways. Number one, it attacks the deity and humanity of Christ. All heresy, all false religion, the first thing it does is always attack the deity of Christ. That's why the Mormons have a second book. Why? Because the Bible, they say, is not sufficient. It's a Book of Mormon. It tells us the true story of Jesus. Really? The true story? Every false religion attacks first the deity of Christ. That attacks the sufficiency of the cross, the resurrection. Attacks Jesus' purity, that He was just a man, that He was not the divine. He was just a human being, and he wasn't God. The second point is always at the Word of God. Heresy always touches the divine divinity of Jesus, and second, will always challenge the Word of God. Every heresy, every cult that comes down the line will always say, what do you think Dan Brown in this book is doing? He's attacking the deity of Christ. He's saying that Jesus was human, and the Council of Nicene is what made Him divine. I'm telling you, Jesus was from the beginning, the Scripture says. He was with God and He was God. He came to this earth and He took on the nature of man and He dwelt among us. And gave us the right to be called sons of God. And so, and what else does this book attack? It attacks the 27 books of the New Testament and says that those books were false, that really the true Gospels are the Gnostic Gospels. If you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, you'd say, shoot me now. If I read you excerpts of the Gnostic Gospels, you would just absolutely jump off a bridge. That's how crazy that it is. And so it attacks those two things. Now, there were two heresies in those days. One was called the Ebionites. This is what the Ebionites taught. This is what they said. They said that Jesus was a new Moses that came to rid the rituals of Judaism. He was really not God, and He was not born of a virgin, but He was born of Mary and Joseph. And the only way to be saved was through baptism. And that the only thing God changed was baptism. Jesus was a man, just like everybody else. These Christians have got it wrong. Jesus only came to abolish Judaism and institute baptism through John, and that Jesus was a supporter of John the Baptist who instituted baptism. Out of their mind. The second thing was, the second big heresy was called Gnosticism. Now that's something that we experience today, actually, in many forms. It was an umbrella term for a lot of different wild beliefs and a lot of thinking. Now here was the main focus of Gnosticism. It said that Jesus was not divine, but Christ was an angel created by God who came in the spirit form because only the spirit is good. That which is physical is evil. Now, Jesus was a man, but Christ was a spirit. Jesus was in the physical, and everything in the physical was evil, but God sent Christ, who was an angel, to die on the cross as the image of Jesus while Jesus hid. Well, you got to be absolutely out of your living mind. And it said the angel Christ came and enlightened Jesus. And he enlightened Jesus. And Jesus spoke of God through the angel Christ. And that's why he was able to speak. And that there is no resurrection. And that Gnosticism and the books of Gnosticism is the truth about Jesus, which talks about Jesus as being humanity. And that was a heresy. That was a belief in that day. That was a belief in that day. Now, here's what's interesting. I read an article this week by a professor from one of the Christian colleges, from the Fuller Institute, or the Fuller Seminary out in California. And he wrote an article on Gnosticism as I was studying this week. And this is what he said. He said, it's interesting that Gnosticism and the belief of Gnosticism is many false religions has a process of belief. They teach you that if you learn something, then you become enlightened and you can go to the next stage. As you become more enlightened, you step into the next stage. As you become more enlightened, most cults are built around this Gnosticistic foundation where as you enlighten yourself, you progress in that cult or in that Gnosticism. It's just like Scientology. It's the same thing. Scientology, you receive a revelation, and once you get to another revelation, you pay them a certain amount of money, and they allow you to go through the door to the next revelation. When you get a hold of that revelation, you give them even more money, and you step through the door again. It's exactly what Mormonism does. It's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses do. It's exactly what these cults do, and it's all about control and compartmentalizing. But this is what he said in the article. He said, we have a culture that's been changed that way, trained that way. He said, and this is how it's been done. The enemy has used video games to mimic cultic type activity, which presets the mind that you have to have victory in one area to move to another area, to go to another area. And he said, it's not that the games are cultic. It's just the spirit of those things program us that when cultic teaching comes around, we're programmed to be that way. And a whole generation has bought into that. That's why 90 million people bought this book and consider that this book might be true. Y'all see what I'm saying? It's amazing. You think the devil's not knowing what's going on? When you read the Da Vinci Code, what's he say? He said when Da Vinci had his painting, what did Da Vinci do? It was a secret painting. There were hidden messages inside the painting. And when you unveiled those things, the Holy Grail, which was the V between John and Jesus, that the picture of John was not John, it was Mary Magdalene. It was a sign that Jesus was married to them. When you look at that picture, you see that the picture included Judas, which means Judas. I mean, all of these crazy things that are written in here. And he talks about this process of understanding. And when you get enlightened, you move to the next step. And he involved Newton and involved all of these knowledge. Gnosticism means this. It means Gnostis, which is knowledge, and Gnostic, which is secret. Secret knowledge, that's what it is. Embracing a secret knowledge. Embracing a secret knowledge. A secret knowledge is a knowledge that is without Jesus. But if you embrace that, what? We are still in our sin, and me, you, and I are helpless to save ourselves, and Jesus is just some guy who ran off with some woman. That's what they're saying. If this is true, you and I remain in our sin today. You and I remain in sinful nature and have no answer for the life's answers. But I'm here to tell you, I was changed the day I got saved. Transformed my life. I'm no longer the same. I'm not what I'm going to be. And I sure am not what I used to be. Thank you, Jesus. And I want to close with this. I want to read this little poem. Well, it's not a poem, but Dan Brown says in his book that the deity of Jesus was never around until 325. There was a credo that was written called I Believe that was written in 200 AD, which is 125 years before the Council of Nicene. It was written by persecuted Christians. It eventually became, in 381, it eventually became what we call now the Apostles' Creed. But here's the original writing. It's called I Believe. This is what they wrote. Now, does this sound like people who didn't believe in the deity of Christ? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven. And sits at the right hand of God and the Father Almighty. For there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Amen. Does that sound like people who have never heard that Jesus was divine? That's 125 years even before the Council of Nicene. And the truth is, there were people who believed in it. This later became the Apostles' Creed and also was adopted by the Catholic Church. And the writing was formally changed later on to include the saints and include Mary, to include a couple of other things through catechism or whatever it is that they have taught and believe. But the truth is, this shows you that Jesus was always thought of. Let me give you just a couple of scriptures and then we'll close. Jesus claimed to be the judge of the world in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus was honored as God, as much as God, in John 5, 23. Jesus imparted eternal life to all people in John 5, 21 and verse 40. Jesus claimed this, to see Him was to see God in John 14, 9. Jesus said to know Him was to know God in John 8, 19. He said in John 15, 23, to hate Him was to hate God. Jesus claimed that He had the ability to forgive sin in Mark 2, verses 5 and 10. Jesus accepted the worship and to be called God in John 20, verses 28 and 29. He also embraced the exclusive titles to God. He claimed that Him and the Father was one. He claimed that He could hear answered prayer and was, of course, after His resurrection, was omnipotent, omnipresent to us all. See, Jesus, Dan Brown said in this book, on page 78, he said, Jesus never claimed Himself to be divine. I just read to you 10, 12 scriptures of where Jesus claimed to be divine. Now, my preaching tonight is not to disprove this book, because that's not the point. The point is that we need to understand that there's going to become things that is going to come down that will challenge your Christianity. You have to know why you believe what you believe. Amen? Stand with us tonight. Let's pray in a prayer, a closing prayer. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Now, next week, I'm going to share a little bit about how we got the Word of God and give you some truth about how the Word of God was put together. It wasn't just a bunch of men that came into a room and said, well, I like this one, I don't like that one, I like this one, I don't like that one. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture declared Scripture. And everything that is in this book has been approved by this book. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, hallelujah. Father, we thank You tonight. I thank You, Lord, that God, I'm part of a distinctive group of people. We're distinctive because we serve one God. One man who is Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. I thank You He died for me and washed my sins away. I thank You, Lord, that we're distinctive because morally we've chose to separate ourselves and be separated unto God and His Word. That His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I thank You that this Word is living and not dead. It's not a book that has been lost, but has survived the centuries. It is a book that we can find hope and courage in. And so, Father, we thank You tonight that, God, we don't have to find You in some hidden messages of some painting and some code and have to figure out through Gnosticism what You're all about. Jesus came. He proclaimed life. And He gives every man an opportunity to receive You. So, Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus. We rest in that tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God.